Amen. How's your eyesight this morning? I see some of you are wearing glasses as I. Some of you have them on the end of your nose because you use them for reading your Bible. It looks very scholarly. I need them up here because if I take my glasses off, you are nothing but a blur of colors. The pages on my Bible, I can't make out even one of them, and it's a large print Bible. Without my glasses, I am almost blind. Blindness, if those of you who struggle with eyesight, and perhaps you are or you know someone who is legally blind, you understand the tragedy that that is. Without the ability to see things clearly. It's one just quick anecdote. It was quite hilarious when one year we were in Florida on a vacation visiting some family down there, and we were swimming. Now, we're Canadians, and it's March, but we're swimming in the ocean in Florida, and Americans don't do that, apparently, or it was February or whatever, and I'm out there. Everybody's gone back in, and I'm out there, and I orient myself when I'm out there. I look on the beach, and I find a pole or a building, and that's how I find my way back to where I'm going, because I can't see where I am. I don't wear my glasses. And so I'm out there having a wonderful time, and I come back in, and my wife and my brother-in-law, they're standing there, says, "Wasn't that neat to see the dolphins?" I said, "What dolphins?" "They were just behind you. They were like maybe 20, 30 feet beyond me. I didn't see any dolphins. I can't have my glasses on. I can't see. I was just glad they weren't sharks." I'm oblivious because I can't see. What's right in front of me that I should be able to see clearly, I can't, because without my glasses, I'm pretty much blind. Some of you understand that. But the Bible reminds us of something greater, a greater tragedy. It's not physical blindness, as awful as that is. It's spiritual blindness. The things that God has given us that should be so clear, so easily understood, we can't see because we're spiritually blind. Those, of course, who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior do not have the capacity to see the things of God because these are spiritually understood, spiritually seen. And we pray even this morning, if you're in that category, that you would see the light through Jesus Christ today in His grace. But even sometimes, as believers, we tend to be a bit, maybe, nearsighted, where we can't see what God is doing. It's right there. One of the challenges for us this morning is to try and get a glimpse of some of the wonderful glories of God, to see in our scriptures and around this table the glories of our King, the things that should be so apparent that, Lord, would open them to our eyes to see. We don't want to be like Jesus talks about the Pharisees and others, the spiritually blind who lead the blind. We want to be those who have their eyes opened up to see the wonders of God's grace. So with that in mind and your eyes open, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15. I want to read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20 this morning, and spend some time going through the text, primarily as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table of communion. Mark chapter 15, and I will read the first 20 verses. Mark 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what they usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed him over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want us to understand the context a little bit. And of course, that's not hard to know the context if you've been here consecutive weeks. But we're at that last stage, if you will, of Jesus' earthly ministry. In short hours, he'll be going to the cross, he'll be crucified, he'll be laid in the grave, and then 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. The whole picture of Easter is starting to come into its full light before us, and we'll do so in a couple of weeks as well. But I want you to understand as we come to this point that as Jesus has already been on one trial with the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, he'll now go on this second trial, and there'll be back and forth dialogue till Jesus, as we notice in the text, is sent off to be crucified, hung on a tree, and then put in a grave. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the four Gospels all give their own rendition isn't the right word, but their gospel account of Jesus' suffering. And it's encouraging if you go and read through all of them, because all of them give details that some of the others might not. One of the details, of course, that is often seen is the awful death of Jesus and the suffering and so on. But you'll notice this morning that in Mark's gospel, which is one of the shorter of the gospels, is that when Mark presents the truth of Jesus' suffering here, he is not so much concerned, listen, on the brutality. He does mention it, and it's important. His concern here is more on the shame and the mockery that Jesus suffers through. In other words, Mark wants us, in understanding who Jesus is, that we might know him as Lord and Savior, presents Jesus in this very shocking way of one put to shame and is mocked by those around him. You see, this is one of the great tragedies in our day and age because of sin. Is that Jesus is mocked, that God is dismissed, that if we believe in Jesus at all, we just kind of marginalize him to an historical figure who failed in his mission to save his people, rather than the exalted Lord God himself over all the earth. But we do know, and mark this down in your margins, that one day, what does Philippians say? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be the Lord and sovereign God. He is the ruler of all things. But yet here, he's shown to be the one who is full of shame and humiliation. I think it's a fitting text for us as we look to the table this morning to consider that. I want you, as we started out with a message today, is to see your heart and mind today what we should see. I don't want you to see some of the periphery things that really don't get to the point of the matter. I don't want you to see your own ideas and somebody else's thinking. I want you to see from the clear teaching of Scripture who Jesus really is and what he accomplished on the cross and the purpose and why he went there. And so to do that, you need to have your Bibles open. You need to have your mindset focused on this. Put everything else by God's grace out of your mind. And let us look at the text of Scripture with the eyes of faith. And pray even as I'm speaking, Lord, open up to me here from your word the truth that is revealed. Because not one of us here today will understand one word, one preposition, one phrase of the text of the Scripture unless the Holy Spirit enables us. So be praying as we do that, because there are three points I want to make here. I recognize when we're preaching through a narrative section that there's large swaths of Scripture we can take, and we've got 20 verses here, but I want you to simply remember three things about Jesus and see what God has for us here. The first is in the first five verses of chapter 15, where we witness Jesus' interrogation. Here's the interrogation. Now, Jesus has already been through something of an interrogation with the Sanhedrin. That's the leadership of the Jewish people. In chapter 14, they've already gathered him there, and they're trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. That's why they paid Judas to betray Jesus. And so now he's in the high priest corridor with Caiaphas, and in chapter 14, he's going under the trial by the Jewish leaders. But notice now what happens to the move to the second part of this trial in chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, it's very early in the morning, and the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plan. Stop. What do you see here? What I see here is the whole of the religious leadership of Jesus' day conspiring against him. The whole lot of them. It's not just one group. They're all in this together, conspiring to get rid of Jesus. Now, just think about that for a moment, because it's important for us to understand that we live in a world that is, as some have said, no friend of grace. What that means is that Christianity, though it is sometimes seen as an historical belief system that has some history to it and people of followers today, generally speaking, those outside of true Christianity see Christianity as a waste of time, conspire against Christianity. If you don't see that, just watch our governments of our day. The attempt is to get rid of the truth of Jesus Christ. And so while we see in the Word of God all the religions of his day and the secular counterparts against Jesus, don't be so naive to think that we live in some other different age. In our age as well, the conspiring of those who are against God want to rid us of Jesus Christ. But here's something else I see here. As you go through this text and move along here, we see also that Jesus is always the one in control. Text says, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. You take time to begin to build your understanding of the New Testament from the Old Testament and bring them all together, and what do we see? We see that Jesus is here because of God's sovereign purpose. That Jesus is the one who's in control. When he says the time is now in the garden, it means here we go. It's the time that God has planned. Jesus is always in control because he's the sovereign one leading things here. You can think about that in your own life if you want to. We don't want to take too much time here, but I have a lot of things I'd love to share with you. But sometimes you think you're in control of your life, don't you? You think you've got it all planned out. You're going to do this, 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 and this. And God says, no, 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 no. I'm in charge. Nadala shared that with us here this morning. He was very wise when he was planning to come here to make his plan, his strategy. Here's what, by God's grace, he would see happen in Oakville, Ontario. And we had talked about that. We prayed together when I was over there in Lebanon to see him a little over a year ago, and all of those things happening. But as he admitted here this morning, what? Basically, our plans are not God's plans. And God's plans sometimes don't make sense to us. In this case, we were planning too small, and God's plans are bigger. Why is that? Because God is always the one in control. Now, he calls us to make decisions and plans based upon his word and trusting him, and we do make those decisions and plans, but at the foundation of that, who's steering the ship? It's God himself. If you or I were steering the ship, we'd be crashed on the rocks in no time. And so it is here that this is not a scene of Jesus somehow helplessly, haplessly being led along. But he is strategically working through all of these things for the glory of his name. And so here in his interrogation, you have Pilate, who is the local Roman leader, fairly ruthless against the Jews. Obviously, he's a Roman leader here, but he also recognizes that he's concerned about his Roman superiors. And so he has to play the political game here. The Sanhedrin are finished with Jesus, and it tells us here in verse 1, they bound Jesus and led him off and handed him over to Pilate. So the Jewish leaders hand him over to the Roman leaders. They're there for the next trial. It says here that they were bound him up, and likely in shackles and chains. And some would speculate they did it this way to try and show to Pilate that this Jesus is some very dangerous criminal. Don't let him get away. They bring him into Pilate, and the interrogation here is very simple, one question. Now, if you read John's account, John adds a lengthier discussion between Jesus and Pilate, and I encourage you to read that. But here, it's down to one question. Look at the text. Verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. One simple question. Now, the phrase the king of the Jews has come from different sources and so on, but he asked him, are you this king of the Jews? Are you the leader of these people? And Jesus, one response, rather enigmatic as it were. He says in verse 2, you have said so. Now, what Jesus means by that, well, he's acknowledging in one sense, this is what's said of me. He's also acknowledging that he is indeed the king. Again, in John's account, his response there is, I am a king, but not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And so, yes, he's a king, but his is a spiritual kingdom. This is one of those things that no one could ever seem to figure out with Jesus in his time here. I am the king. And this is an extraordinary point that he makes here as the king of the Jews. Because the reminder for us here is that this is Jesus, the Savior, suffering in this way, being interrogated for things he had not committed, and yet he stands supreme before us. Now, what's striking here as I see this, because we notice that Jesus doesn't answer later on. In chapter 14, Jesus remains silent amongst his accusers. When all the other interrogation goes on, Jesus stands silent, and we mentioned last week, you parallel that with Isaiah 53, verse 7, where the sheep before his shears is dumb, so the Lord did not open his mouth. That's speaking of these areas that Jesus has here, these meetings with his accusers. He's silent and does not say a word. What if it were you there? If it was you there, that you had not done any of these things, and you're standing before your accusers, what would you do? Well, if it were me, being a sinful wretch that I am, I'd find any way to get out of there. I don't want to go to jail. I certainly don't want to be crucified. It wasn't me, Judge. Could Jesus have done that? Absolutely. He didn't do these things. You know, we sing the hymn, he could have called 1,000 angels and sucked them right out of there. He could have swept them all to death. He could have all these things. But he doesn't. And I want you to see that in the interrogations of Jesus, his silence speaks volumes to what he's about to do. As one writer has said, here is the king's great silence in the face of his accusers. Sinful men can only watch in amazement. No defense, not a word. He will see to it that he goes to the cross. Why? Because he's the one in charge. And that's where that little section ends in verse 5. Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. This isn't normal, but this is Jesus. His ways are different than ours. I want you to see here in this first section a couple of things. I'll ask you, what do you see here? As you look at the text, what do you see with your spiritual eyes? Well, one of the things we see here in Jesus is the amazing, gracious character of the Lord and his love for the lost. That he would stand and not defend himself so that he might complete his mission for what? For the salvation of souls, sinners like you and me. Please see very clearly here this morning, if you hear my voice, that when we gather around this table and recognize Jesus' death on the cross, if you're a Christian, Jesus stood before his accusers silent so that you would not stand accused. He took this on himself so that we might be set free. He's in our place. We use the word vicarious. He suffers and dies in the place of another, and that's us. He's there. We should be there, but he's the one who goes. It shows his gracious character and his love for the lost. Sometimes we don't see what's clearly before us. Sometimes we miss the fact that everyone around you that is an unbeliever, your friends and family, they are lost in sin, and they're going to hell. I'm not sure how you sugarcoat that at all. Does it break any of your hearts, my heart at all? But we don't want to miss the other side of that coin, is that God loves sinners. Some of them your neighbors, your friends, your family. He loves sinners. He saves them. Didn't he do the same for you? Yet sometimes we kind of fail. It gets a little fuzzy out there. We forget. Maybe we're so consumed with ourselves that we fail to reckon with the fact that there are people lost in sin and God is going to save them because he loves them. And God is gracious. And God is good. And Jesus is the one who goes through all of this silently for his love for the lost. It's not all we want to see here. If you pick up your text and go back to verse 6 and following, and here we see his condemnation. The interrogation phase is over. Really, it continues in Luke's account. Luke has Pilate sending Jesus back to Herod, and because he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, so he sends him back to Herod, but then Herod sends him back to Pilate, and that's where we pick up things in this regard in terms of his condemnation. So in verse 6, it shifts just slightly because it tells us about the custom. And the custom for the Jews of the day at the festival each year, in order to placate the population of the day, is that they could bring a name of a prisoner, and Pilate or the leader would set them free. Keeps them happy, keeps the unrest at bay, so the Romans are happy, everybody's happy, we'll let one go. So this comes up here, and the people bring Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is a particularly nasty fellow. It says he's part of those insurrectionists. They're trying to overthrow the government. And he's part of those murderers. So he's not the kind of guy you invite home for dinner. He's a pretty dangerous guy. We want Barabbas. But look at what Pilate says in the text. In verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Now notice he does it here. He's trying to get a dig in, if you will, against the chief priests. He was knowing out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed him over. In other words, he knew the chief priests wanted to get rid of Jesus, but let's just play sides. Let's see if the people will let him go. What shall I do with this Jesus? Shall you take him? Shall I let him go? No, we want Barabbas. Think about that and see that clearly. Such is the sin of humanity in the heart that human beings would choose a cutthroat murderer to be set free instead of a sinless Savior. Well, as we said, that doesn't make sense to us, but that's the reality here. They want Barabbas, and say, okay, you want Barabbas. What do I do with this Jesus? Two words, crucify him. But what crime? What has he done? They don't even answer the question. Crucify him. We want him dead. Such is the attitude of the people fomented by the leadership that they just want blood. They want rid of this Jesus. Isn't it tragic when you see that? The Savior of the world has come. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He cares for them. He teaches the disciples all these things. He brings to them the truth of Messiah, and they reject him. Now again, do you know your scriptures? This is all prophesied. This is all part of the plan. His own people will turn against him. We see that. We need to read God's word and see clearly here. This is all part of what God is working through. And yet, the scriptures remind us of the responsibility upon those who accuse Jesus. They will have to account for themselves when they meet their judgment. But the condemnation is bitter here. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So Jesus is condemned to die, but not just condemned to die, but to suffer painfully, cruelly, even before he dies. The ancient practice of flogging, we think of whipping and, you know, a leather whip and, you know, like the old seafaring movies, the pirates and so on, they'd lash a guy to the rails and they'd kind of give him 40 lashes and so on. But the flogging here is quite a bit different. And the use of the flog would be many strands, perhaps some leather wound in with some sharp bone and other sharp objects on there. And they would give the lashes to someone. Upper back, lower back, down the buttocks, the back of the legs, the whole, they would get it all. And you can imagine what all that hitting with the sharp end of a piece of glass on there would do. Laying the flesh bare. We don't need to get into all the gruesome details. You get the picture. They do this to Jesus before he even goes to go on the cross. What do we see here? Do we have our eyes spiritually enlivened here to see what is going on in this situation? I think in one sense here, what we need to see is the extent to which Christ had to go for our salvation. He had to be condemned. He had to suffer in this way for our salvation. It shows you clearly at least one level of the depth of depravity, the sinfulness of humankind's heart. It is so bad that the Son of God has to suffer in this way in order for us to be saved. His condemnation, as Galatians 3:13 reminds us of that, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, that replacement, he's in our place. That which we should suffer, we don't suffer because Jesus Christ suffers for us, and he's condemned. There's a final point here we don't want to miss either, and that's his humiliation. His humiliation, I pick up in verse 16. He's sent away to be with the guards, and you think, okay, they go to crucify him now. No, there's still some things to go on here yet, isn't it? If you notice the text as I read there, it's this dark humiliation that Jesus goes through. Have you ever been humiliated? Shamed, perhaps, for something you've done? Embarrassed, whatever it might be? So here's Jesus, okay? The guards take him away. They go to the praetorium. They keep all the other soldiers, and so they gather all the soldiers in there, and only Jesus. And they begin to mock him mercilessly. They strip him naked. They take an old purple robe and put it around him to mock him as some sort of king of the Jews. They find the closest plant they can find with thorns on it. They fashion a crown of thorns. They push it down on his head, another form of mockery, and they start to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" and laughing in derision and so on at these things. But that's not enough, of course. They take a staff, a long stick, maybe using it as a false scepter for this so-called king. They have this stick, and they start to beat him against the head. Have you ever gotten hit in the head? It hurts. I was teaching my sister one year, years and years ago. We lived in Ottawa. I was teaching her how to golf. I'm getting her lined up, and yeah, you know what happened? I didn't get away quick enough, and I got a 9-iron in the side of the head. Explains a lot, doesn't it? That hurts. And this is repeatedly beating him on the head. But the final shameful, humiliating thing is they start to spit on him. Picture, he's bleeding. They're beating him on the head. They're mocking him. He's not saying a word. And then they begin to, in that hateful way, spit on him. Can you imagine the gross spittle of who knows how many soldiers caking your face, dripping down off you? Do you see that clearly right now? We have to understand what our Lord is going through in his humiliation for our sake. He suffers in this way. He does this, and we need to see clearly here to show us on one level his commitment to the will of the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, "Lord, Father, if you be so gracious, take this from me, but not my will, but your will be done." This is the Father's will. And Jesus' commitment to the will of the Father is such that he will stand there and take all form of degradation and shame so that the name of God would be glorified. Do you see clearly this morning the reality for you and me as believers? If Jesus went through this, took this shame for you and I, what does he expect from us? Just to stand for him, to live for him, to be willing to take something at least for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we see it clearly this way, is there anything we should not do for the glory of my Savior? Listen very carefully. The reason that we need to stand firm for the gospel and tell others of Jesus Christ is not just that they'll be saved. Absolutely, we want souls to be won for Jesus Christ, but ultimately is so that the will of the Father and his name might be glorified. That we will suffer loss for the sake of my King who died for me. That we will suffer degradation and humiliation and persecution so that he will be glorified. We have to stop being so selfish. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about you getting your life all squared around. It's not about you finding your way or fixing this or fixing that. It's so that in your life as a child of God, the glory of the Father would be seen just as it was seen in our Savior. So don't start telling me that this is just something for us to think about and move on. This is something that should radically transform the way we think and see the Scriptures and the Lord himself. His humiliation should dig deep into our hearts as it does into mine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." In other words, just as we suffer for Christ through his sufferings, as we serve him, yet we also receive his comfort because we do not suffer in vain. We suffer ultimately for his glory and the reminder that one day we'll be in his presence and all the scars, the problems will be gone. All the emotional pain and suffering will be gone. All the worry and anxiety will no longer exist. Can you imagine what life would be like when you can't understand what anxiety is all about? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when you don't even know how to define depression? Because it doesn't exist. And all of the suffering for Christ is so that we might know that, the comfort of his grace. Well, how do we conclude this? Because we are preparing our hearts to gather on this table. Let me suggest that we need to think clearly and see clearly as Isaiah 53 says, this suffering servant and what he's done. As one writer has said, in this passage, and on the lips of a pagan governor, the two great themes of Mark's Christology, or it's his picture of Jesus here, they are revealed. the victorious king, and the suffering servant. Jesus is both the lion of the tribe of Judah and the sacrificial lamb. He is the king, and he's the suffering lamb of God. He does both. He is both, and he is worthy of our praise and glory. As Revelation 7 tells us, the lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be our shepherd, and the trials, he will comfort us, and through trials, he will lead us to the springs of living water, and God will what? Wipe every tear away from your eyes. The question is, are we too blind to see what's clearly in front of us? Are we too self-absorbed that we aren't paying attention to see these things? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've never really thought through the Bible and church and so on, and you need to come to saving faith today. See with the clarity that only the Holy Spirit can give you and come to Christ as Lord and Savior, because you will not come unless he draw you. But even for us as believers, I pray on a regular basis the Lord would clear the clouds from my eyes so I can see more clearly his vision, his mission, his work, so that I might be obedient and marvel at these things. I love that old hymn that we sing, and it should be reminded us in our minds here today. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. You see, it's that kind of amazement that should captivate our hearts. It's that kind of wow that should remind us that we need the Spirit to give us clarity of sight. May God be gracious to open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to believe in our sovereign Lord. Dear God, do that, we pray. We will remain blind and lost until you open our eyes that we might see. Grant even now as we gather on the table, Father, that you'd give us clarity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.